Let's go ahead. Now that Pat's here, we can begin in prayer.
You are really late today.
All right. I'm really late.
You're the one that's supposed to start the class on time.
Thank you, Lord, for the gift of fellowship that we share in this room and the love we have for each other that warms our hearts despite the cold. In particular, Lord, as our calendar year winds down, we are grateful for the new year wherein we celebrate the season of your first coming. Particularly today, as we recall the preparation and the anticipation of your coming, both prophetic and revelatory, we thank you that the gift that you gave us in yourself, Father, in your Son, the gift of new life that we have in Jesus Christ came in this season. Thank you, Lord. May our hearts be open to your word this morning as we learn more together. In your name we pray. Amen. So another pitch for, as a pitch for, and I made this, have several examples today as a pitch for continuing within a strong denomination, or a strong, in this case, a strong synod. When we are here in the Wisconsin Synod, and Pat knows the story, but I'll encourage all of you that I think there's a great blessing in having a strong church body who maintains internal coherence, doctrinal adherence, and gives everybody strong direction that we are able to follow in great pastoral leadership. Quick story, my brother goes to an independent church. It's not an independent church, it's a Pentecostal church. And his pastor has been preaching a lot of incorrect teaching. And when my brother started that church, there were about 150 people, maybe 100 people. And through again and again, and I won't, the details of the teaching isn't important. It's comical, but not of use. And by the time it's all said and done, and he actually left, the church was suspended by the Assemblies of God and everything like this. The church is now down to 10 people. So it's been a two-year process. He's finally been suspended, left the state, actually. Not because he had no moral failing, just doctrinal failings. And in that, but the church is now down to 10 people. My brother is still there, despite my... I don't know how you... my brotherly affectionate encouragement to go somewhere else. He is still there. He is the single person leading worship and coordinating the services. My brother, the physical therapist. So that, along with some additional friends of mine I know who have no church, they moved here to Sacramento via the Spirit's leading. And they meet together with some other people that they've met. And they don't go to church, they don't have a pastor, they don't have any sort of leadership or formal structure. They just are a bunch of people who read and study the Bible together. And, they don't celebrate, they don't talk about Jesus at Christmas time. Because they feel like it's become too commercialized and too whatever and too this. And so they're not sure. They're trying to discern if the Spirit will lead them to talk about Jesus at Christmas time. Well, I don't have any room to speak into their lives, so I don't. I just keep my mouth shut, despite the difficulties that may prove. Lorena, you know what I'm saying. And bless you, Lorena. I appreciate your contribution this class, Sunday after Sunday. So, you think about how difficult that would be for you if you felt like you needed to discern the Spirit's leading about everything all the time, and that you might just get, you're the only authority you've got, is you're going to pick up the Bible and try to figure something out, and how difficult and dangerous that can be. Because now it's all up to you, and it's all really up to your feelings. We felt the Spirit leading us here. Okay? The classic joke is, are you sure that was the Spirit or was it last night's pizza? I mean, that's an extreme example, but it's a joke inside charismatic circles. Anyway. But when we think about, as we enter this Advent season, that I'm sure this is my second Advent season, my first as a member. So I am very excited to be able to participate in it with you here, both teaching and as a participant in service. Think about how it would be if you couldn't have that because you had to figure out what was right and you were always having to evaluate everything because you're the only authority. So I'm very grateful that we have this great worship structure, this great lectionary, this great church season that we can enter into and we can relax in it. Almost like a ride, we can let it carry us on and we can focus on the things like worship, like the season, like loving each other, like the advent of Christ. And we don't have to be concerned if we're doing something right or wrong in participating in that worship. We get to enjoy the worship, sit back and let and be within the form, be within our lectionary, be within our service forms, and just participate in it without having to analyze it and say, is it okay, is it not okay? One of the great gifts we have in our structure. And in that, as we now make a concerted effort to read all three passages, one of the things that we see in discussing the lectionary and the scripture choices with Pastor Stray is that we do have, on any given Sunday, something like six or, you know, five to seven different scripture passages that are available to be chosen. There's a traditional lectionary, and then there are some supplemental options. And what happens is Pastor Stray makes a conscious decision, because he makes these decisions for the pastors as the worship, as the sort of the worship authority, to determine which of these are going to be a part of the service, either for thematic or usually for thematic coherence. And he and I talked about how he makes that choices, which is why I think, and it's one of the things we want to bring out in this class, which is why today we're going to focus some at least on that. So when you consider how things are happening over in the sanctuary, or how things happen on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis, it's so refreshing to me to be able to relax and participate in something that has been so thoroughly considered by someone who really has not only training to do it, but also acts within a larger structure. And so the whole history of the Wells and all the men of God who have led it for centuries might be an exaggeration, 150 years, all those men of God have led this, and we follow in their footsteps, and how refreshing that is not to be on our own. We're not trailblazing. We're following a well-defined path, and what a blessing that is, in my opinion. And actually, that's the truth. It's not just my opinion.
The joke among Wells is how many Wells pastors take to change a light bulb?
Change?
Yeah. So, I mean, it's just the opposite of what you're saying.
Right.
Within a charismatic church.
Right.
How does the Spirit lead me? Do we want to change?
You know, right. The emphasis, really, in a charismatic church, people are always going to bring up that God's going to do a new thing, which, right. You know, there is, I forget where it even says, behold, I'm doing a new thing. But it's a big emphasis on that. But what we have, and I, of course, that certainly appears. Certainly God says I'm doing a new thing. But I will tell you, Paul says, adhere to what I taught you a lot more times. So
we keep coming back to it. Repent,
come back, which we'll talk about today. So let's go ahead, and I want to start with the gospel passage. And I think so what I'd like to do first is we're going to read all three of these together, like 1, 2, 3, and then we'll go back, and since the Matthew passage is the subject of the sermon today, then we'll sort of talk in more detail about Isaiah and then the Acts passage
in the 40 minutes we have remaining. So who minds reading Matthew? Please, go ahead.
In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire."
Unquenchable. All right, Isaiah. Come on, let's go ahead, Dan, please.
"A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious."
Amen. Okay, Acts. Go ahead, Steve. Yeah, you moved. Your responsibility now.
"Repent then, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And your heirs are the prophets of the covenant of God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all people of the earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways."
Amen. Okay, so now we have three scripture passages, two of which are, in my opinion, very easily relatable. Which are the two you think are the most easily related to each other, most simply?
Acts and Matthew.
Yeah.
Why Acts and Matthew?
They start out the same way, basically. Repent.
Repent! Repent! Right? Repent! But I want to So when we think about this, when we think about what's going to happen, we think about the Isaiah passage. How does the Isaiah passage in reading all of this relate to what's happening?
We have a Savior coming, period. I mean, all of them mention it. I mean, Isaiah's, you know,
right.
Out of the root of Jesse comes, you know, your prophet, Savior, or whatever. I mean, however you want.
The one on whom the Spirit of the Lord...
Yeah.
Oh, thank you. I got a little bit here, but thank you. This says, and here we, indeed, in the Acts passage, indeed all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as will have foretold these days, and you are the heirs of the prophets, and the covenant God made with your fathers, he said to Abraham, through your offspring, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed. I mean, so the Acts passage and the Matthew passage, very closely related, because here is John in the Matthew passage saying, hey, it doesn't matter if you're an heir of Abraham. And here in Acts, Peter clearly lays out what it means, like, oh, the heir of Abraham, it wasn't for the blessing wasn't just because you're a Jew, the blessing is because the Messiah, through your offspring, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. That's why they think they're so cool. That's why they think we have Abraham as our father. Right? Through your offspring, all the world will be blessed. We're a blessing to the whole earth. And he says, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So Paul really, I mean, the word that we use, he interprets, but he exegetes. He explains that passage. He says, oh, that blessing that you are, that root of Abraham that you are, we are sons of Abraham, that is to say that the blessing is to be turned from your wickedness. So really, we see both of these things, the Isaiah passage discussing the nature of the coming of the Messiah and what happens, and the Acts passage as sort of the result of the coming of the Messiah. What's the result? So here's almost the prophecy which has result in it. And here's the result to us. Now, let's go look at that Isaiah passage in a little more detail. And I want to cover it in kind of the two. It's got sort of a threefold structure. You kind of see how the NIV sections it apart, right? Like verses 1 through 3. I guess they would say, some would say like 3A, and then 3B with a capital, and then 4 through 5, then 4 and 5, and then 6 on down. Now, just so we remember, when this was originally written, it clearly did not have verse markings, right? So the natural breaks are the determination by the contemporary interpreter. So there are several people who are on the translation committee for the book of Isaiah, who are part of the larger committee working for Zondervan as part of the publishing of the New International Version. All of these guys who work for Isaiah get together and they look through all the evidence, they look through all the manuscript evidence and the agreed upon text, and they try to come up with it and they say, this is the way it really flows. Because you know, Hebrew doesn't have punctuation, it's not going to have capitalization and stuff like that, but it does have structure. And so they try to identify that structure, and then they translate it like this. The reason it doesn't match the verse markers is because the contemporary texts and the contemporary interpreters have different information than the monks did in the medieval era. And the verse markings are a remnant of the medieval era. So in the medieval era, they might have translated it slightly differently. This is particularly true in the Old Testament. If you go look at a King James or even a pre-King James Bible, which you probably don't have access to in English, you'd have to go back to you'd really have to go back to a Vulgate, which is a Latin-based Bible, which you know I certainly can't read. Can I read it? Not really. Not if I'm not familiar with the passage already. Then you might see that the verse markings would be different. But that's why we sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, end up with these like 3A and 3B markings when you see a selection set aside. Because the way that they interpret it or translate it might be different than when the verse marking was originally put in. Does that make sense? So these sections are thematic sections. So let's take a look at the first one. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and his from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So we have this idea. Now, what do we know about the root of Jesse? Like, what's the point of that?
David.
What is that? And what is that? What does David symbolize? You're David's son. You are
the king.
You're the king. And in particular, when it's a prophetic passage, in almost all cases, if we're referencing David, we're referencing what we call the Davidic kingship. The Davidic kingship or the Davidic line. And this is just, this is synonym for Messiah. This is why when Jesus and the Pharisees are talking and he says, how does it work? Who is David's Lord? Is it his son? Is it his master? How can it be the son of David but also David's Lord? How does that work? When he references that, it's because everybody knew that the coming Davidic king, who was not there yet, is the Messiah. That this is the Christ in Greek. Messiah in Aramaic, Hebrew, whatever you want to call it. And so when we have this, and then we say the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, particularly in the Old Testament, remember, they didn't have an idea of this. They didn't have this idea of the indwelling of the Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about how we are the temple of the Lord, right? Do you not know that you are the Lord's temple? What was significant about the temple at that time? What was in the temple?
The Ark of the Covenant.
And what was on the Ark?
The seat.
Right, the mercy seat. And what sat in the mercy seat?
God
sits in the mercy seat, right? Here's the Ark. Here's our little box with our hands. And then here are these two angels with wings coming out. I don't know. I'm not. Whatever, right? The wings come out and God dwells right here. He does. They knew it. Somehow, in some way, they knew that he dwelt there. Okay? He dwells there. So when Paul says, you're the temple, this is in us. This is not what they experienced in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. You have this idea in the Old Testament of this, you hear it all the time, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, in Pentecostal and Charismatic circles, they will continue to use this language for today, but we don't see it in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Paul doesn't say the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you all the time. Paul says it dwells in you. You're the temple. So the language seems to indicate something different, but it's indicating that the Spirit of the Lord dwells on this king all the time. So when we have David, the Messiah, and we have the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, this means like perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. So we have this description of who Jesus is, and this is when, you remember when we talk about his person. So we have this description of his person. Are we clear? Furrowed brows or clarity? Pat, I see furrowed brows.
I'm jumping ahead, but...
Don't jump ahead, Pat. I'm not ready to jump ahead yet.
Verse 10. The root of Jesse and the shoot of Jesse...
Same. His roots, a branch, will bear fruit. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand. Root, branch, it's the whole thing.
This is just parallelism.
It's still the same.
It's all the same thing. It's just the parallelism. Don't get caught up in... the idea of the root being underground versus this. This is all the root. Remember, don't think about a tree. Think about a grapevine. A grapevine, you transplant the root and you graft on other stuff.
Right.
And the root is also extending up and out because there's the grafting piece. So don't think about a pine tree, which is our normal, or a maple. Think about a fruit plant, wherein you transplant the root and the stem in order to graft on other things.
The vine.
Correct. We are the vine.
I am the vine. You are the branches.
Jesus. Right. Here's the vine.
Jesus is the vine.
Right. And this is the root of the vine. Right. Don't think a root system of a tree. Right. You have to think of a fruit tree like you buy root stock. If you're really big into making fruits. That's ridiculous. Please remember that fruit is a non-count noun, so you just have fruit. You have a bowl of fruit. You might have a basket of fruit. And if you have a lot of different kinds, you'll have kinds of fruit. But fruit never has an S on it. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is a non-count noun. Like sheep, like deer. No. That's what it's called.
I didn't realize. I've never heard that term before.
Yeah, there are count nouns and non-count nouns. Count nouns will have S's on the end. There are five cars. But no, there are only... There are five apples.
Deer.
There are five deer. Five sheep. But if you have five, you don't say there are five fruits on the table. There are five types of fruit on the table. There are five pieces of fruit on the table. There are five apples, five pears, three apples and two pears, but not five fruits.
How about fishes?
Don't get me started on fishes.
What'd you say?
Don't get me started on fishes. You can only do both because people in the 70s got confused.
Okay.
And I wasn't there to correct them.
We can blame all of our trouble on the 70s.
Amen.
Now, wait a minute.
I was born in the 70s,
we were living in the 70s.
Yeah. Okay. So, here we have the person. Now, next passage. He will not judge by what he sees or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be in his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So, here is his person. Now, what's it describing here?
Messiah.
It's describing the Messiah, but if this is who he is, what is it describing now?
What he does, right?
So this is his work. This is his actions. And think about how this goes all the way to Revelation, and we see Christ coming with the sword in his mouth, the rod in his mouth. He strikes the earth. And he is the fulfillment of the law because he judges not by what he sees and hears like the judges that Moses had to appoint, but he judges righteousness that fulfills the commands in Exodus, right? Exodus 22, the Lord says, hey, if you take advantage of the needy, I will hear their cry from heaven and I will curse you. And I will put you to the sword. Pat, can you look up Exodus 21 for me? Or maybe I want to, because I have a particular idea here. But it's an important piece. We often think about the Decalogue on the Ten Commandments. You guys, even more than me, I didn't grow up learning them as well as you all did. The rest of the church who doesn't have the catechism doesn't spend that much time on it. Not as much as you guys do to your benefit. Let's see, 21, I think.
The slow way, which is faster.
So it is, the slow way can very much be faster.
All right. I've got it.
Mm-hmm. Here we go. Okay, so here... Okay, so it's 22, actually, and I'll go ahead and read it. So here's Exodus 22. So this is, we've had two chapters ago, we had the Ten Commandments, then we've gone through a bunch of other laws. Now here, the NIV calls these the laws for social responsibility, but, so I'm going to start with 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Okay. I'm not going to go into what all that means, except that It's not ownership. It's not slavery, no matter what anyone else tells you. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal is to be put to death. This came up, apparently. Whoever sacrifices to any other than the Lord must be destroyed. Now, think about how big those are. Sorceresses, sexual relations with an animal, I'm not sure how those go together, but I'm guessing that they did in some way. And sacrifices to any other god with the Lord than the Lord must be destroyed. I'm betting you that related to some type of local fertility worship. We've talked about the nature of, you know, pagan worship very often was all about fertility because they needed the earth to be fertile or they were going to go hungry. And so they probably had all sorts of really sick stuff that they would do. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of it involved all three of those things at once: sorcery, sex with animals, and then sacrifice. And that might be why they go together. But I don't have fact on that, but I'm just surmising. Now, the very next verse. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widow, and your children will become, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So, when we consider that the poor and the needy. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes and what he hears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He fulfills the true meaning of that law, those laws we just read. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. He will come and really make people widows and really make children fatherless. Righteousness will be in his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So, here is this person, completely righteous. Here are his actions, righteous judgment. And then, finally, what's the result? Let's read this. I'll give you that this is the result. But the result, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. And they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him in his place. And his place of rest will be glorious. Who are the peoples and the nations?
Everybody
else.
Yeah.
Everybody else. Nations and people, that means non-Jews. That's not my people, that is the peoples. The nations. These are Gentiles. So this is saying that the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for everyone. But what is the result of the coming and the actions of righteous judgment?
Harmony and peace.
Okay, sure. Harmony and peace, is that like it is now, or?
No.
It's a complete upheaval.
It's the kingdom of God.
It's the kingdom of God. So it takes all of the disorder and it brings it into this harmony, which you get. This is my disorder brought together into harmony, whatever. It's a symbol, much like this. We're not actually talking about lions and lambs living together. We're talking about complete peacefulness. We're talking about a complete change, a complete reversal of what we see as the natural order of things. The natural order of things is the lion kills the lamb. Not the lion lays down with the lamb. Right?
Mm-hmm. It's dinner.
It's dinner, right. It's dinner, not, you know, bosom buddies. And I don't mean that horrific show with Peter Scolari and Tom Hanks from the, albeit, 70s. Though I'm sure many of you remember it. You never saw that show? Bosom Buddies, where Tom Hanks and a shorter guy, they would dress as women to live in an all, it was an all-girls dorm or something like this?
Oh,
it was an all-girls apartment building or something like this, and so...
Yeah, they went whatever it was, I don't remember all, but it was a female thing, and the only way they could get in was dressed as women.
And yeah, and it was because it was the only place they could find to live or something like this.
Yeah.
So, but this is the complete resolution of conflict comes from the Lord's coming, and that this great coming of the root of Jesse, which now we get to, by the time we come to Acts, let's look at Acts. Repent then and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That times of refreshing, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The full restoration. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from his people. Here is this root of Jesse. He is the vine. We are the branches. If we do not listen, the axe is coming.
Very good.
Right? The axe is coming. Anyone who doesn't listen will be completely cut off. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning from your wicked ways. Here is now the call to return to this, to say, to appropriate this, if you will, and say, look, I don't want the axe to fall on me. I want to be grafted in, because by Christ's sacrifice, we, via adoption, have been grafted into this very root of Jesse. Now, the hard part is that we're not an agrarian society. So we don't inherently think of the difficulties, or we're not hands-on with grafting. We're not hands-on with taking two plants and making them one and say, that's a new plant. That root was the strong root to which this plant has been joined, and it is fruitful. And by that fruit, we live. Right? The grafting here is that we can live. Without this grafting, we cut off, thrown into the fire, we die. But because of Christ's work, we have been grafted into this original branch, where without we would have no life. And this is foreign imagery to us, because we're not constantly out in the fields doing it, watching our fruit, watching the food on our tables, showing up or not showing up based on the success of the grafting. Yeah.
You know, and one thing that just, I really hadn't thought of it before, is the idea that we were cut off from the old. And being cut off from the old, you either get grafted into something else,
or you're done.
That's right.
And we don't have that. We have never, I don't think any of us anyway, anybody here farmers? Like a real farm? Yeah, yeah.
Grew up on a farm.
Grew up.
Right. Yeah, yeah. So, but if the crops failed, were you going to go hungry? Did you think, man, it's going to be tough to find some food this year?
I mean, I never did. I mean, until I become, it was funny, I was, you know, I was talking to Sarah, and I was talking with some other friends of mine. Like, I grew up around death. My grandfather had a cattle ranch, so I watched cattle get killed. I grew up as a hunter. I've had to deal with, like, I've always been the one in the family that has to deal with a pest problem. So if there's rats or squirrels or something causing trouble, send Tommy in. He can deal with it. Now, issue is, I will tell you, I don't like killing. I don't like it. It has to be done. I like hunting. I don't really like killing. Killing is hard. Killing's hard. Cleaning's hard. Doing all that stuff, cleaning up after death is hard. So I get death, but I've never faced my own. Like, if this doesn't happen, I'm going to be hungry. There might not be enough food. There might not be a this. And I sometimes, because we haven't faced this hands-on, this imagery can be lost on us. But I want to consider that the idea of the successful graft. And there's a great movie. Well, it's not a great movie. It's actually a terrible movie. But it's called, I think it's called A Walk on the Clouds.
Yes.
You know the one I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. Keanu Reeves, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Keanu Reeves goes to this, I guess they're Spanish?
Yeah, I think so.
They're Spanish, and they run a vineyard in California. And it's probably, it must be 50s, 60s, something like this. I think it's post-World War II. And there's a huge fire, but they salvage the root. It's like the root that they brought from Spain. It's their whole life. It's the whole success of their vineyard is they salvage that one root, and that was going to make it okay. And there was a huge celebration after the fire burned the whole vineyard, but they salvaged this one root. And, you know, I have in the past taught a course on the theology of film, which is really nothing more than finding images in secular films that are really meaningful for Christian study. But you, in that moment, you see them so focused on salvaging that one root among the fire that that is the root of Jesse on which there is no life, which without there is no life. If we are not grafted in, if that root does not survive, the Messiah does not come, and we are not one of the branches off the true vine, we are of all men to be most pitied. And here, via the repentance that we have been called to, that we reiterate every Sunday, if I can emphasize the blessing of forms again, the repentance, I have sinned, the repentance that we claim in front of each other, in front of the pastors, that repentance is us fulfilling the call of Peter and this grafting. Really great stuff coming into Advent. I love Advent. Go ahead, Steve. Yeah.
On verse 20 kind of throws me, you know, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. It's like, well, I don't understand that translation, but, you know, the even Jesus part of it, I guess.
Right, yeah. So that's this weird stuff in Greek, and it's kind of a reliance. It's more like namely Jesus.
Yeah. Okay.
Namely would be the better word. Yeah.
I mean, that's why it works.
Better, but it's more common. It's to these days more common. But the difficulty you face with translation is that on the one hand, you have the history of, in English, you have the prominence of the King James Version, which very often is still in people's hearts. I think in the next 50 years, as many of us who, as the King James becomes, there are still some circles in American Christianity who think that King James is more inspired than other translations. God help them. But despite that, and if you disagree with me, we can talk about it later. But despite that, as our generation, you know, I still have, when I recall a scripture verse that I just have in my heart somewhere, in general, it's going to come out in the King James. That's what I learned from the time that I was zero to about in my 20s. And it's just what I remember. So, I'm probably the last, and I'll be 40. I'll be 40 in 2 years. I'm probably the last. What's that? Hush.
I got pimples all over.
That's absolutely true. So I know I'm young, but as my generation passes, mine is probably the last. I'm probably the last. Stray and I are same age.
Same age, yeah.
Yeah. I'm probably the last. Because my brother does not know King James. He's 9 years younger than I am. He doesn't know it. Never used it. So I'm guessing my people were probably the last people who in the church really knew those translations. And even then, I might be an exception. I tend to be on the older end of things, right? I tend to like things that are older than me, rely on history, stuff like that. So there might be a lot of people who are my age who never worked with the King James. Don't start nodding your heads over there. Say, that's why we like him. I understand. right.
The King James is a beautiful literature, prose. It is.
It's an excellent example of, you know, Elizabethan English, really, of the first, really the first modern English that was available. It's the closest thing that we, it's the earliest examples of modern English for the Bible. Any earlier than that, and you're back into, like, Middle English, which is Chaucer, which is very difficult. It's difficult to read looking at the words. If you say the words out loud, it starts to make a lot more sense. And if you listen to how they sound rather than to what they look like. But irrespective of that. So what happens is you have this history of the King James, and so a lot of times when someone's trying to translate into a new translation, they still feel the King James, or they say, wow, there's this translation history that we want to be around. So even Jesus, it really means, namely Jesus, but we don't really use, it's like to wit. To wit also means namely. You'll see it in especially British literature of 100 years ago. To wit means namely, even, same thing. And it's just a matter of, you know, finding the right English phrase and how frequently can you do an English translation. Yeah.
It's like you're trying to emphasize it and use an apostrophe.
Yeah.
But it's separated so far from the
antecedent. Correct.
That you don't really know.
Oh, a positive and antecedent.
Sorry.
Amen. All right. Any other questions? Well, fellow branches. Amen. Amen. I think we can, yeah. Good. I'll be able to go pick up the kids and we'll all get into service, assuming they don't freeze on the way over.
That's a lot warmer now than it was.
Remember, this isn't cold.
It's not. It's cold for my kids, though. They're not used to it. We took them to the, I don't know, tonight's probably the last night. I don't know if any of you have had a chance to go over to Sunrise Community Church, and they have a living Bethlehem thing that they do throughout the whole. You actually walk in and sign in for the census. There are Roman soldiers asking people to make sure that you've got your token. And they have a prayer room with a shofar and some Torahs and stuff like that. And then they have little crafty things that you can see. It's just past the cemetery in Greenback. I took my kids. The Bowers went on Friday. We were there with them. We saw them there. It's really very nice. And tonight, I think tonight's the last night. It'll probably be the warmest night. But we went on Friday night when it was rainy.
You drive through, kind
of? No. You drive and park, and then you walk through. But it's you don't walk out in the open. There are lots of wind breaks. So, and it's kind of enclosed, and they have fires and stuff out. But you walk up, and kids will get a little stone painted gold as a gift to give to the Christ child. And then you go all the way to the end, and they have Mary and Joseph in a little manger with a doll, but still. Yeah. And it's actually very nice.
It makes it real.
It's very, and if it's really great for kids, but I think even adults can benefit from it. Just to go see, you know, what they're doing. They've got a big, expansive worship center, and there's nothing weird going on with it. And they have cookies, too. And they were good. So. All right, well, bless you. Oh, but the story was that I had to convince the kids to wear coats. Oh, Pat, stop.